Now, with your Bibles open to the very last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the unfolding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it in English the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It was in the month of November, the first Sunday, that we began this present series in preaching through the book of the Revelation. Tonight we have come to chapter 11, and I shall begin reading at the first verse after we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the revelation of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for that which we have already experienced in these months of coming through this apocalypse, this unfolding, the unveiling, the unwrapping, the unraveling, the revelation of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray that with our Bibles open and our minds fixed upon Thee, that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Be our teacher, that we might learn the things that Thou wouldst have us to know, to be better prepared to serve Thee in the days ahead. These things we ask in the name of Him who loved us and in His own blood has loosed us from our sins for His sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. Now you will recall, by way of review for just a moment, that we are at the closing of the sounding of the seven trumpets. Going all the way back to the fifth chapter, there was a book that was sealed on the right hand of Him who sits upon the throne, the Almighty God. There was one, after heaven and earth had been searched, who was found worthy to open and to reveal the contents of that book. It was sealed with seven seals. It contained in the writing on the front side and on the back side, rolled up as a scroll, fastened or sealed with seven seals, it contained a title deed to this earth. Remember that when God created man in His own likeness and in His own image, He placed him in the Garden of Eden and gave to man the dominion over all the earth in a perfect environment, a sinless being. But then came Satan. And in the dirtiest deal that Satan ever dealt, beguiling the woman, Eve, who was joined by her husband, Adam, they partook of the forbidden fruit in express disobedience to the command of God. Thus the awful and all but incurable, were it not for the blood of Christ, incurable malady of sin entered the human family. And in that transaction, the devil wrested from, took from, grasped from man the control and the dominion and the possession of this earth. The devil is a sly old fox. A little kid saying, "I want to put him in a box." If we ever get him in a box, I hope we burn the box up. Somebody said, "Well, the devil bothers me all the time." Well, he wouldn't be a good devil if he didn't. He's working overtime. That's his business. One sure sign that the devil doesn't have you is because he's after you. If he ever stops chasing you, you can put it down. He's got you right where he wants you. He is a usurper. He has taken that which is not rightly his. But thanks be unto God The Lamb of God for sinners slain was worthy to take that book and to loose the seals. And we have seen those seven seals loosed. And out of the seventh seal came seven trumpets. And we have heard six of those trumpets already sounding. And now in chapter 11, we are in an interlude between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. When the seventh trumpet sounds, oh dear me, I cannot even imagine what's going to happen. I cannot imagine the horror that's going to break loose upon this earth. When the seven vials or bowls of judgment are poured out upon this world. This interlude began in the first verse of chapter 10. Significant to note that there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. There is an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. There shall be an interlude or an intermission between the sixth and seventh golden vial of judgment. The interlude in which we are now involved or engaged is all of chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11. Did you know that many pastors, many churchmen, many churches, many so-called scholars never touch the book of the Revelation? They say it is impossible to understand. They say it is not meant for this age and for this hour. They say we cannot embrace, we cannot grasp, we cannot understand the things that are written in the Revelation. Well, I disagree with that theory of interpretation. For I read in the very first chapter, blessed or happy is he that readeth the words of this book. I believe God wants us to read it. I believe God wants us to look into its pages. For the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ contains not only the expanse of the church age, but it contains the great consummation of this age and the tribulation period and the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. My, how we need to know, how we need to read. How we need to have these things in our hearts and in our minds. For we who are living in the middle of 1971 are closer than any generation in history to the actual fulfillment of what is written in the Revelation. I confess that there are some very, very difficult passages in the Revelation. I confess to you that chapter 11 is one of the most difficult. It is one of the most unusual. I confess to you that hour upon hour I have pored over these things. And I have asked you to pray with me that we might be able by the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only way we can grasp any of the Scripture, is by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we could grasp some of these basic truths that are recorded in chapter 11. Before I read one word of the very first verse, let me set the stage for chapter 11. John the Revelator, we saw in the closing verses of chapter 10, had been given by the mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that seven-sealed book that was on the right hand of the Father, taken out of the right hand of the Father only by Christ, who alone was worthy to look upon it, who alone was worthy to handle it, who alone was worthy to open it, who alone was worthy to unveil, unfold, release reveal the contents thereof. This book was given by the mighty Lord Jesus, who stood with one foot upon the shore and one foot upon the sea, and declared that time should no longer be delayed, that God was ready to pour out his vials of judgment upon this earth, that God was ready to do the greatest mop-up job you've ever heard of, to purge this entire earth from the sin that contaminates it tonight. That's quite a task, folks. That's quite a job. Only God could do that. The mighty angel said to John, "Eat this book." That is, digest into your heart and into your mind and into your soul the contents of this book, which is the title deed of this earth to be given back by Christ to mankind. And John did eat, and in his mouth it was sweet as Tupelo honey. But in his belly it became bitter as gall. We tried to point out 2 weeks ago why it was so sweet in his mouth and so bitter in his stomach. It was sweet in his mouth because when John began to digest these things, and when it dawned upon John, the Revelator, that all of these things were coming to pass, his first response was, "Hurry up, Lord, and do that which you have decreed that you are going to do. It sounds good to me. I am anxious that the graves should swallow up no more dead. I am anxious that the prophets should no longer be banished on an isle as I am banished on an isle. I am waiting anxiously for that moment when our enemy, our arch enemy, Satan, is bound and is destroyed in the lake of fire." But oh, when the truth of this great message reached the innermost recesses of John's mind, it was so bitter when he read and when he saw what God was going to do to bring to pass the end of Satan and the end of sin upon this earth. So, in verse 1 of chapter 11, John has a sweet taste in his mouth and a bitter taste in his stomach. And verse 1 says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod." Now, may I say that everything that is set forth in this chapter, with the exception of the trodding down underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months, is Jewish in flavor. We are on Jewish ground in chapter 11. The objects are Jewish. The places are Jewish. The names are Jewish. The events are Jewish. The time element is Jewish. Bear that in mind, for without that understanding, we cannot grasp the meaning of what is given to John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos. "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." What was given into the hand of John? A reed, a measuring stick, like unto a rod. In the book of the Revelation, a rod speaks of judgment. We shall read over in chapter 13 and in chapter 14 and in the ensuing verses of these chapters that are yet to come, how that the nations of this earth, of this world, of this system shall become the kingdoms of our Lord. And note it, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So when there was given to John a reed like unto a rod, and he was given instruction to measure, it has two meanings. Number one, to measure in this instance means to claim for God's possession. Measure me out the temple, it's mine. Measure me out the altar, it is mine. Measure me out the people who worship, they are mine. Secondly, it means to mark for destruction. You mean to tell me, preacher, that God is going to destroy, that God is going to chastise, that God is going to punish his people? I give you two biblical illustrations for this. Number one, in the year 722 BC, God raised up the wicked, vile kings of Assyria. There was Tiglath-Pileser, the first, the second, and the third. There was Ashurbanipal. There was Sargon the second. There was Shalmaneser the fifth. God raised up these wicked, vile, sinful, pagan, heathen kings. And they saddled up their horses from the land of Assyria with its capital Nineveh. They rode over into the land of Israel, and they entered the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and they carried away lock, stock, and barrel, everything in Israel. They left the nation Israel and the city of Samaria in ruins. Yes, God does judge his own people. I cite to you a second illustration. In the year 606 BC, a little kingdom by the name of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem, God raised up a man from the Babylonian Empire whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was hailed all over the 126 provinces that stretched from India to Ethiopia as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jeremiah said to Judah and to the citizens of Jerusalem, if you do not repent, God is going to send the hordes of the Babylonians against you. And they didn't repent. And in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar saddled up his stallion and rode over into the city of Jerusalem and took away 10,000 people and put Judah under his own domain. The shadow of Babylon was hanging darkly and heavily over the people of God. Jeremiah said, all right, folks, God's going to give you another chance to repent. Jeremiah preached repentance in the temple and in the marketplaces of the city of Jerusalem. But the people were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. They did not repent and they did not turn from their sin. So in a little while, we hear the hoofs of the Babylonian armies coming again. And in 597 BC, the armies of Babylon came against the city of Jerusalem. And they took another select group and took them down into Babylon. And when the dust had settled, Jeremiah said, God is going to give you another chance. Oh, I'm glad that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of love, that God is a God of patience. But I tell you tonight, there comes a time in your life and mine. There comes a time in your nation and mine. There comes a time in your family and mine. There comes a time in your home and mine when God's patience wears out. And Judah and Jerusalem were given every opportunity to repent. But they didn't. They said, God doesn't see what we are doing. And if he does see, he doesn't really care. We will not serve him. We will go on in our pleasure. We will go on in our idolatry. We will go on in our own stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked manner. All right, go on. Jeremiah said, but don't say I didn't give you the warning. In the year 588 B.C., the armies of Babylon marched against the city of Jerusalem. And for 18 long months, they laid siege to that city. And famine came to Jerusalem. And pestilence came to Jerusalem. And the sword fell on Jerusalem. And the famine was so intense, my friends, tonight. Starvation was so rampant and the famine was so intense, listen to me, that the mothers of the city of Jerusalem boiled their own children and ate them lest they die of starvation. And yet they did not repent. So in the month of July in the year 586 B.C., God turned loose that army of Babylon that was surrounding the city of Jerusalem on their mounts. God turned them loose and they entered the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that they took the little babies of the city of Jerusalem and bashed them and battered them against the walls of that city. And they destroyed that city. And they destroyed that temple. They took those people into Babylon, into captivity, where they stayed for 70 long years. You say it can't happen to God's people? You say it can't happen to Jerusalem? You say it can't happen to America? It can happen to America. And I tell you, and you may grow tired and weary of hearing it, but unless America repents, we are headed for the most awful destruction and devastation and judgment this world has ever known. There's a whole book in the Bible that's given over as a funeral dirge to the downfall of the city of Jerusalem. We call it Lamentations. It is Jeremiah's lament of the destruction of the city and of the temple and of the Judean monarchy. The last king that sat on the throne of Judah was named Zedekiah. You know what they did to that king? They brought all of his children and lined them up in front of him and took hot iron pokers and put his eyes out and put a chain around his neck and dragged him off to Babylon. It can happen to God's people. God said, Assyria is the rod of mine anger against my people. God said, Babylon is the instrument of destruction against my people. We're the mightiest nation on earth tonight. But you know, I suppose little Judah thought she was mighty and Israel thought she was mighty, but there is one mightier. Mark the temple and the altar first, and the people first for me. They are mine. Second, mark them, measure them for destruction. Verse 2 says, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now in God's economy, basically there are two peoples, the Jew and the Gentile. There has come a third people, and Paul calls that people the Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God is made up tonight, that great church in prospect, that great body of believers, of born-again ones, whether they be Jew or Gentile. For God has broken down the middle wall of partition that separated the two. In the temple, there was a court that was reserved for the Gentiles. And a Gentile could not cross that boundary and go into the inner court of the temple under the penalty of death. Now, the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. But what does this have to do with Revelation 11? Remember, this is distinctly and distinctively Jewish ground that we're on. The temple. There is no temple in the Christian era. There have been three temples. Follow me closely now. In the year 1000 BC, that is 1000 years before Christ, God said to Solomon, I want you to build me a house. David wanted to do it. Solomon's father wanted to do it. But he was a man of war. God said to David, I won't let you build me a house. But David, I will accept a good offering from you. You don't believe God said that? Go back and read the books of history, the Bible history. And you know what David did? Why, he sat down and he wrote a check on the First National Bank of Jerusalem for $100 million. I wish I had some Davids around here. $100 million he wrote a check to start the building fund for the temple of God. I believe God's people ought to have the finest. I just believe God wants it to be that way. Well, Solomon got busy, and he imported timber from the king of Tyre and Sidon and the Phoenician countries and Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. And he used the stone that was already in Jerusalem and in Judea. With that imported temple, timber, and the timber was sent down to Jerusalem, which is just 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It was floated down the sea. Can't you see those big old cedars of Lebanon flopping along, going down toward Jerusalem to be in the house of God? Anything that goes in the house of God is dear and is sanctified and is precious. You know, for 7 long years, 185,000 men worked on that house that we call the Temple of God. It would cost in our currency from $3 to $5 billion of dollars. A magnificent structure. It was built in 1000 BC. In 586 BC, we just noted it. The Babylonians destroyed it. I mean, they tore it down from center to circumference. In the year 536 BC, those captives that were held over in Babylon were released by Cyrus. God moved in his heart. Don't tell me God doesn't move in the hearts of the leaders of nations. I believe he does. I pray God will move in the hearts of the leaders of nations in the 20th century and turn us back to Him. God moved in the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus and said, Cyrus, you let my people go back to Jerusalem and you finance their journey back and you give them goods and materials to go back and let them build my temple and my city again. And they did. And for 20 years, they built that temple. That was called Zerubbabel's temple because the governor, Zerubbabel, led the way. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story. And it took them 20 years to rebuild that temple of Solomon. And it was dedicated in the year 516 B.C. In the year 168 B.C., a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated that temple and all but destroyed it. And it laid in ruins until the year 20 B.C., just 20 years before the Christian era. And God moved in the heart of a man by the name of Herod the Great, the Idumean, the Esau man, if you please. And for 46 years, Herod built, rebuilt, reconstructed, and enlarged the temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt, that was a rebuilding of the original temple, Solomon's temple of 1000 B.C. And in the second chapter of John, one day Jesus was in the temple and he saw some things that were going on that shouldn't be going on in the house of God. And he literally drove out of the temple with a scourge that he made and held in his own hand. He drove out of the temple those who would have made his father's house a house of merchandise and profit. And Jesus said, they were bragging on the temple. You know how people are when they get a new auditorium, they want to tell everybody about it. Now, isn't this a great temple? Isn't this a magnificent thing? And it was. You know, it had 30 tons of gold in the ceiling. Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll rear it up again in 3 days. What? Why, Herod was 46 years in building this temple. How say you, tear it down and in 3 days I shall build it up, I shall restore it. A little bit later on in that chapter, Jesus said, he was talking about the temple of his body. He wasn't concerned of the beauty and magnificence at that point. He was talking about the temple of his own body. And you know, after he was resurrected from the dead, his disciples, oh, I remember what Jesus said. Destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That temple was in use until the year 70 A.D., I wish that I could tell you of the destruction that came to the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Herod, so-called, the temple of the New Testament era, in the year 70 A.D. When a man by the name of Titus, a Roman general who later became a Roman emperor, marched from the city of Rome southward down to the city of Jerusalem, and the armies of the Romans battered that city, and estimates have gone up as high as 1 million Jews died in that awful conflict in 70 AD. The whole city was bathed in blood. And to fulfill the prophecy of God, the Romans took a plow and plowed up that city from one end to the other. Jesus had said, right before he was crucified, you're going to see this city and this temple destroyed. And it was. And not one stone was left upon another. On the site of the temple of Herod, which was an enlargement of Zerubbabel's temple of the captivity period, which was an enlargement of the original temple of Herod of 1000 B.C., on the site of that temple, or that area, a Muslim mosque has been built. It's called the Mosque of Omar. It's a magnificent structure. Oh, it is a thing of beauty. On the outer court, or the outer edge of the temple area, there is a wall standing. The Jews call it the Western Wall, because it is on the westernmost part of the temple area. The world at large calls it the Wailing Wall, because until 1967, the Jews were permitted only on their high and holy days to come into the old sector, what was called the old sector of the divided city that was divided in 1948 by the United Nations. And that part of Jerusalem was under Jordanian control. Only on special days could the Jews come and go to that wall. And what did they do? They wailed. They moaned. They cried. They wept. They lamented. They prayed. What were they praying for? They are praying for their temple that no longer is. There on that site, the beautiful Mosque of Omar, the Muslim mosque that stands as a monument to Muhammad. By the way, that's the spot where they say when he left Mecca, he sort of put down for refueling before he was ascended into heaven. Well, that's what they say. Read it in your history books. The Muslims have three cities, Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. And that was the last stop for Muhammad, the prophet of Mohammedanism, the Muslim religion, before he was ascended into heaven. So they say. That was the same area. It's called Mount Moriah. It's a sacred place. It speaks of blood. It speaks of tears. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of history. For in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, old man Abraham made his way up to the top of Mount Moriah, that is a part of Mount Zion, which is a synonym for the city of Jerusalem. When you say Mount Moriah, you say Jerusalem. When you say Mount Zion, you say Jerusalem. And there old Abraham, leading his son Isaac along with him, built an altar, and struck a safety match, and lit up a fire. And old Isaac looked up at his daddy and he said, "Daddy, oh daddy, here's the altar, and here's the fire. And here's the wood, but pray tell me, Daddy, where is the sacrifice?" And old Abraham looked down in the eyes of that dear boy, his own son, his only son of promise. And he said, "Son, God shall provide himself a lamb." And old John the Baptist came almost 2,000 years later out of the wilderness, an unusual man with an unusual diet and an unusual message. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That's Abraham's lamb. That's Aaron's lamb. That's your lamb. That's my lamb tonight. Praise God for the Lamb of God for sinners slain. They packed up that old mule and started down the hill. Abraham said, "Wait a minute, son, we got to give this place a name. Anything happened this great, little ram caught in the thicket as a sacrifice, as a substitute for Isaac." And Abraham said, "We'll call this name, this place, by the name of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide." And he's been providing ever since. I'm talking to you. The time is already gone. I want to ask you a question before we leave tonight. And I haven't gotten started. But is the Lamb of God your Lamb? Is he your sacrifice? Is he your Savior? Are you proud of him? Or are you ashamed of him? Are you ashamed to speak his name? Oh, listen, folks, tonight, One of these days when all of this thing's wrapped up, the devil has moved his old slimy paw for the last time. The last grave has swallowed up the last victim. And the last patient's been taken out of the last hospital. Jesus shall come. We shall go to meet him. No wonder we sang a while ago, Lord Jesus, how long, when we read the headlines, when we listen to the news, when we see the book of God fulfilled, we ask, how long, O Lord, how long? Here we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah. Hallelujah, amen. Are you ready for his coming? Do you know my Savior? Do you brag on him? Do you tell others about him? Are you looking for him? That's all. Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, tonight, our hearts beat with expectation. Our hearts beat with joy and gladness because we know that we know that we know that we're saved. Now, Father, we don't have anything to commend us to thy grace. We don't have anything to boast about or brag about. But Jesus, and dear God, we never grow tired of telling about him. We pray that if it could be in your will, bring us back together again next Sunday night. We might be able to proceed in this chapter. But oh God, just in case some will not make it back next Sunday night, if there be one in this house who has not trusted my Savior, who doesn't know the Lamb of God for sinners slain, oh, may that one come and trust him. If there be those tonight who do not have that holy boldness, that courage, that stamina, that steadfastness to speak his name without blushing, to brag on Jesus wherever they go, to tell men of his goodness and his power to save, may they come tonight, get that holy boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit. If there be those who need to come into the fellowship of this church, may they come tonight and unite with us. If there be those, Heavenly Father, who feel that they have a prayer for revival in their hearts, may they come around this altar and pray it. This altar that stretches from here to eternity. And may Jehovah Jireh be our God forever. In his name we ask it. While our heads are still bowed, in a moment we're going to sing an invitation hymn, and we shall not tarry long. I wonder if you're here tonight and you would say, Preacher, I don't know Jesus. I don't know the Savior. I've never been born again. I've never really been saved. I wonder if you'd like to come to this altar and come to this front. Just put your hand in this pastor's hand and by so doing say, I want to be saved. I want Christ as my Savior. From the book of God, we'll show you, we'll pray with you. The workers are here, they'll help you. If you're here tonight and you'd say, Pastor, I am saved and I know it and I wouldn't even thank an angel to come and tell me about it, but I need courage, I need strength, I need help. Would you like to come for a prayer of strength? It's a hard battle out there in the world. It's cruel, it's chaotic, it's confused. But you can have an inner peace tonight. Would you like to come for a prayer? Say, are you out there tonight? And you'd say, Pastor, I feel something in this place and God is speaking to us about our church membership. We'd like to unite with Worth Baptist. You can do so by letter from another Baptist church. You can do so by baptism. You'd come tonight and say, yes, I want to be identified with this people. As we sing hymn number 233, for salvation, for a prayer of dedication or revival in your own heart and home and life, offer membership in this church. While we sing the first stanza, who'll be first to come?